not in his absence. It is a wonderful opportunity. And today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Continuing on our study here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Once again, I'm grateful to be able to fill in for Pastor Scott in his absence. And I am grateful for you to give me the opportunity to do so, hopefully. This hasn't been too much of a trouble listening to me up here, but I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring the word and look forward to bringing it to you this morning. And since we have a lot to cover, we're just going to jump right into it. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." Last week, if you were here, we saw that Paul knows that Timothy is going to suffer. And his encouragement is to hold fast to the word of truth, we saw last week. Paul also encouraged Timothy to prove that he was a workman for Christ, and that he has no need to feel shame despite the sufferings that were taking place. We also saw that false teaching was sprouting up from amongst them inside their very church. And we saw that this teaching was leading people astray from the truth. But despite this false teaching, Paul encourages Timothy with the truth that God's ways are sure. He reminds Timothy in verse 19 that we saw last week that God's foundation is firm. It won't be broken by false teaching, or by persecutions, or by any man-made method of interference. God has made promises to his children, and we can trust him to deliver. And not only that, but God has left us seals by which we can see him at work. And the two seals that Paul gave are these two statements that we see in verse 19. "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." God knows his children, and he has promised to bring them out. He has promised to protect them and to preserve them. We can trust God to do his work through the preaching of his word. God's voice is given to us in his word, and as we proclaim the truth of his word, his children will hear his voice and respond. The second seal that we saw last week was a call to depart from iniquity. And we know that a heart that has been truly changed by the work of God, there will be fruit. We can be encouraged when we see people repent of their sins, when they put off the old man and put on the new. This is the sign of a new heart that has been truly changed by the gospel. And these two truths, or seals, are extremely foundational for us to understand. And this is why Paul is going to spend the next three verses further illustrating this point. So in verse 20, Paul begins this word picture with what he calls a great house. Large houses in the first century had the wealth and luxury of having multiple kinds of vessels available to them. Vessels of gold and silver versus vessels of wood and clay. Vessels for honorable use versus vessels for dishonorable use. So in this illustration, we see four characters that are important to note. We see a house, we see honorable vessels, we see dishonorable vessels, and we see a master. And so as we break this analogy down from Paul, the first question that we have to ask is, what does this house, great house, represent? There seems to be some disagreement as to whether the great house that is referred here is supposed to be representative of the church, or if it's to be representative of the world in general. But I'm going to argue that this is representative of the church. I'm going to argue this because in the previous context that we saw last week, that includes the false teachers of Hymenaeus and Philetus, as well as the coming exhortations and how to deal with these false teachers in what appears to be a local church context, I think this is our big clue as to what this house is referring to. We're talking about the church here. And I would argue that this is a clear picture of Timothy's local church situation. We saw last week that Timothy was instructed to hold fast to the truth. And it was through this process of holding fast and preaching the truth that we can see the wheat separated from the chaff, or as this analogy says, vessels of honor separated from the vessels of dishonor. Timothy was dealing with false teaching that was sprouting up in the church, and Paul's charge to Timothy was to hold fast to the word of truth, to trust God's plan, and to pursue holiness. This is going to be the main thrust of this illustration as well. Paul is encouraging Timothy to separate himself as a vessel of gold and silver that is for honorable purposes. A vessel that would have been used for food or drink, and it would be a vessel that would be desirable to look at, being silver or gold. It could be something that would be displayed as an object of value. A vessel that is intended to be kept for long periods of time, quite possibly even longer than the owner's life himself. This is what we are to be pursuing. This is the desire and pursuit of God's children. And as his children, we have value because we are his. And as his vessel, we should desire to be ready to be used by him to do good works. And so, how is it that we are to be ready for his good works? Well, verse 21 is clear. It is by cleansing ourselves from what is dishonorable. You wouldn't serve food in a bowl that is still dirty from its last use, nor would you display a vase that's covered in mud. In order for them to be used, they must first be cleaned, polished, prepared. Likewise, we are to be used. If we are to be used by God, we are to be pursuing holiness, cleaning ourselves from our sin. As verse 19 says, departing from iniquity. This stands in contrast to the dishonorable vessels of wood and clay. In a house without indoor plumbing, which was the case for Paul's first century readers, there was need for vessels to carry out wastewater and other undesirable things to their appropriate places. These vessels are not meant to be cherished, displayed, or used for honorable purposes. And after these vessels have served their intended purpose, they are often just discarded like waste. These vessels are representative of professing believers like Hymenaeus and Philetus, men that are identifying with Christ and have joined in with the local church, but are in actuality false converts. They're false teachers, and they're actively leading people astray. So we have the house, which represents the local church context. We have honorable vessels, which represents true believers. We have dishonorable vessels, which represents the false teachers and the apostates. And then finally, we have the master in this illustration, which represents God. And so as we see here, that verse 20 and 21 strongly reiterate and explain the meaning of verse 19. God knows his children. And as his children, we should be pursuing holiness, meaning we should be setting ourselves apart. And we do this by cleansing ourselves, as verse 21 puts it. And why is this? Why do we cleanse ourselves? Why are we to be cleansing ourselves from unrighteousness? Why are we to pursue sanctification? Verse 21 says that we are to pursue sanctification so that we're ready for every good work. What I believe to be one of the big points that Paul is driving at here is that true believers are to separate themselves from the false teachers and apostates. And this is most effectively accomplished through the process of sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ. This separation will become clear to us when we, as Christ's vessels, are putting our sins to death. This is the sign that we have true faith. Whereas false converts will actively pursuing their sin and then drawing people away with them. John Owen famously coined the phrase, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." This is the battle that we are fighting in our spiritual walks. There is no neutral ground on this issue. We are always pursuing something, which means we will either be pursuing God and his righteousness, or we'll be pursuing Satan and his wickedness. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to Christ. So as we look at these two seals of God's children, and as we look at the illustration of the vessels of the house, do we see the seals of God in our own lives? Everyone that's a member here at North Valley must have at the very least made a profession of faith and been baptized while in good standing with the church. But is everyone here actively departing from their iniquity? Are we actively seeking to destroy the sin that so easily entangles us? Do we admit our sin when we're confronted? Do we confront sin when we see it happen in front of us? Are we killing sin, or is sin killing us? This is the picture of the local church. We know from Scripture and history that the local church is made up of believers and unbelievers. And sadly, this is something that we need to be reminded of. Just because someone has attended church for a long time, or been born into a Christian family, or given an amazing testimony of what Jesus has done in their life, this is not what makes someone a true believer. As a matter of fact, it is possible for one to make a profession of faith and even go through the motions of pursuing Christ-likeness, but not be a true believer. And so it is because of this that we shouldn't be surprised when false teachers rise up from amongst us. And this is in large part why we are to be killing sin and pursuing holiness. The pursuit of holiness is one of the methods that God has given us for weeding out false converts in the church. We are to pursue holiness, actively killing our sin. And this is important for the spiritual health of the church. The health of the church is greatly affected by the teaching going on in the church. And when false teachers rise up amongst us, one of the best ways we can help to rid ourselves of false teaching is by pursuing sanctification. Now maybe, just in case you're not tracking with me here, maybe you're asking, how does sanctification combat false teaching? I'm not tracking with this. Let me make it abundantly clear that false teachers and apostates do not desire to be sanctified. They are dirty vessels, and their desire is not to be cleansed. So as we are pursuing sanctification and being cleansed by the truth of God's word, this will help to make it clear who is truly a child of God. And when we are confronting sin, it allows us to see the fruit of the Spirit on display. Hearts that have been truly changed by the power of the gospel respond in faith and repentance. And when unrepentant hearts have their sin confronted, we're able to see the fruits of the flesh on display. It is then our job to discipline them according to the Scriptures. And this is for the benefit of those being disciplined, as well as for the benefit of the church. We turn them over to Satan with the hope that Satan will make them miserable, and that they will see the error of their way and repent. Our ultimate goal being the repentance. And this is also good for the church, as it protects the church from the contagiousness of sin and false teaching that we saw last week. And so, how is Timothy to be accomplishing this? How is he to be pursuing holiness? Paul tells Timothy in verse 22 to flee youthful passions. Timothy was considered to be relatively young in age, and therefore subject to the passions and desires that are susceptible to young men. I think that the use of the term flee does bear some significance here. It's described as something that we are not to have any patience for. Paul urged the church at Corinth to flee sexual immorality and to flee idolatry. So whatever these youthful passions are, they are to be avoided. There is a zero-tolerance policy for this kind of stuff. Don't even think about being patient with it, as it has the power to do tremendous damage. And while the term youthful passions would certainly not exclude things like sexual purity or idolatry, I think that the context here is helpful in understanding what Paul is getting at with this term. Last week, we saw that Timothy was not to quarrel by fighting with his words, or word fights, or word quarrels. And pretty soon, we'll see that this topic is still on his mind in verse 23. And so, having established this as the context, I think that it should help us understand what Paul is exhorting Timothy to avoid. As is common for younger men, to be driven by battles over their pride, Paul is warning Timothy not to be driven to action by youthful pride or passion. Or you could say to not be hot-tempered. John Calvin quotes about this phrase, the youthful passions. By this term, he does not mean either a propensity to uncleanness or any of those licentious courses or sinful lusts in which young men frequently indulge, but any impetuous passions to which the excessive warmth of that age is prone. If some debate has arisen, young men more quickly grow warm, are more easily irritated, more frequently blunder through want of experience, and rush forward with greater confidence and rashness than men of riper age. With good reason, therefore, does Paul advise Timothy, being a young man, to be strictly on his guard against the vices of youth, which otherwise might easily drive him to useless disputes. I think that Calvin is spot on with this analysis here. Paul knows that word fighting is going to be a temptation for Timothy, especially so because of his age. The prideful passion of youth is usually a greater temptation for the inexperienced. And while experience doesn't necessarily guarantee wisdom, age is often an indicator of someone who has been humbled through experience. Hopefully, the older, wiser man has learned not to barge into situations with a hot temper, only to make the situation worse. And since Timothy is relatively younger of a man, and therefore lacking experience, this is obviously going to be a temptation for Timothy. And so Paul is encouraging him to be self-controlled, to not be motivated by passion, but to be motivated by truth with self-control. I have a little pithy challenge I often give to my own children that goes something like this: a fool doesn't learn from his mistakes. A smart man, he learns from his mistakes. But a wise person, they learn from other people's mistakes. I have pleaded with my children and with God that my children would learn from my mistakes. Lord knows that I've made plenty, and I've had to feel the pain and guilt of my youthful foolishness over and over again. And I know to a certain degree my children are going to make their own mistakes. After all, as sons of Adam, we're all born into sin. We are all born at enmity with God. But my hope and prayer is that they do not need to walk down the road of rebellion in order to learn this. I hope that they can see the futility sooner than I did. Do they need to make as many mistakes as I did before they repent? My humble prayer to God is that they do not. And I think that this is exactly how Paul feels about Timothy. Paul views Timothy as a son. He calls Timothy in the greeting of this letter his beloved child. And we know from Paul's past that he was not exactly a shining example of a youth that resisted his youthful passion. When Paul was young, he was zealous for the law. He was passionate about making a name for himself, for earning the right to be respected by keeping the rules. He was so zealous for his own name, in fact, that he was willing to kill those who were preaching the message of Christ. The message of Christ's humiliating death on a cross to die for their sins. And Paul was having none of that. He didn't need his sins to be paid for. He was a lawkeeper. He was going to earn his way. In pride, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. His pride had blinded him to the truth that he was a sinner. And it wasn't until after Christ appeared to him and humbled him that he was able to see his need for Christ. Christ had to humble Paul the hard way. Paul's heart was exceedingly hard, but Christ, in love, brought him low. And now we see Paul, in fatherly wisdom, pleading for his son to learn from his mistakes. Don't give in to your youthful passions, son. Don't walk down that path any further. It leads to destruction. Do you have to learn the hard way? Do not let your heart burn with pride, but humble yourself and prove your humility by working as a servant of Christ. It's hard for me to read this passage and not hear the urgency of a fatherly voice to his son. Flee from this, son. It's poison. It's going to cause tremendous pain. It's going to kill you. Don't go down this path. It leads to destruction. After this exhortation to put off youthful passions in verse 22, we see Paul point him toward what he is to put on. Timothy is to turn from his youthful passions and turn toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And he is supposed to pursue this in a community with other believers. Now, the structure that we see here is similar to the nature of the comparison of the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. In that passage, we see Paul addressing the whole church of Galatia, and therefore his description is going to be a bit more universal because he is addressing a large body. In that passage, he covers an extensive list of the fruits of the Spirit so that his applications can cover all the bases. However, in our passage this morning, Paul is directly addressing Timothy as a father who has intimate knowledge with his son. He knows the specific issues that Timothy is going to be dealing with and is therefore giving him specific instructions. There's no doubt that by now Timothy is very familiar with the fruits of the Spirit. He's probably heard Paul teach on them countless times, and he's probably even taught on them himself extensively. Yet, Paul still takes the time to remind Timothy of specific encouragements, just as a loving father would to his son. And this is why Paul is specifically instructing him to focus on these fruits, because these fruits would be helpful in combating the sins that would be a struggle specific to Timothy. First, he tells Timothy to pursue righteousness, which stands in opposition to youthful passions. This appears to be a general call to live to the standards that Timothy should be very familiar with. He is certainly very familiar with the teachings of Scripture that would set the standard for right living. As we saw last week, he's been given the word of truth, and that is his standard. And this call to righteousness seems to be a call to live by those standards that were given to Timothy. Then, Paul includes faith, love, and peace, faith being the foundation of his spiritual disciplines. And then he encourages him to pursue love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Here in verse 22, Paul is really trying to hammer this point down, that Timothy's primary job is to his flock, to build them up, to show them love, and to promote peace and unity by pursuing holiness. Holiness as defined by the word of truth. Paul knows that Timothy needs the body of Christ just as much as the body needs Timothy to be a faithful shepherd. This is why he is encouraged to spend his time with those who call upon the Lord, and as is stated there in verse 22. Timothy should be focusing on loving the body. And in doing so, not only is the body edified by the faithful preaching of the word, but Timothy himself will be edified and encouraged by the body's faithful service to Christ. As the church becomes better equipped by the truth of God's word, then they'll be able to pursue righteousness effectively. And they'll be able to hold each other accountable with precision. So as the saying goes, a rising tide lifts all boats. The more the church is built up, the better everyone associated with it will be. And not just the church, but the more the church is able to stand firm on the truth, the better the community will be that it serves. And this is why he continues again in verse 23 by reminding Timothy again to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Timothy should be pursuing love with the body of Christ, not wasting time with foolish controversies. Give correction, then move on. Focus on the body of Christ. Don't get dragged down into the weeds of trying to win every fight for your own pride's sake. When we let pride drive us to this, we often don't even realize what it is we're dealing with. Paul describes this false teaching as foolish and ignorant controversies. The word ignorant here, meaning uneducated, or in some cases even stupid, in contrast to the word of truth that educates and informs its hearers, this foolish false teaching does the opposite of education. It makes you a defender of ignorance. It makes you a fool. And so, Paul encourages Timothy to have nothing to do with them. Now, this doesn't mean that Timothy is to never correct false teaching amongst his flock, or that he's never to engage with these fools in any manner. When different worldviews are lived out consistently, then confrontation is going to be inevitable. We should expect that when we live our lives consistently based on the word of truth, then we will find ourselves at odds with those who are suppressing the truth. And we will see in a minute how he is to address these truth suppressors. But at the moment, Paul is making a direct connection to the foundational character qualities that Timothy is to be searching after. And if Timothy's actions are a result of a desire to pursue faith, love, and peace with the body of Christ, then he won't be getting dragged down into these word battles or ignorant controversies. Neither will he be characterized as quarrelsome, But as verse 24 says, he will be characterized by kindness. Now, it's important to note here that our description of kindness should be defined by Scripture. And what I mean by this is that false teachers and pagans should not be the judge of our kindness. Just because we're labeled as unkind by pagans and false teachers doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. As a matter of fact, it will most likely be the opposite. We live in a time and age when simply stating the truth is going to be characterized as unkind. And our temptation will be to back down from this truth so that we can be perceived as kind. We want others to view us as nice, but our motivation should not be to earn the praise and kindness of those who are denying truth. Rather, we should be pursuing kindness as God has defined it in His Word. Our desire should be to glorify our Master, and we accomplish this by being kind as He has defined it. And withholding truth is not kind. I think that this is extremely prescient for our modern day context. We live in a society that is in active rebellion against truth. We are living in a culture that doesn't want to admit that there is a God that has ordered the universe. They don't want to admit that God has determined everything about His creation and everything about themselves. God has determined everything about you, who you were born to, when you were born, your ethnic makeup, and even your gender. We are seeing people declare their own version of truth, and you are expected to validate that subjective truth of that person, or else. You want to lose your job? Well, then you better affirm this person's truth. The days of a shared value of objective truth are quite frankly gone. Simply calling a man, or a woman as a fact of reality is now seen as bigoted. How dare you assume that they are confined by objective truth? You better affirm that person's truth. They have the right to determine their own truth, right? We've already seen examples of people that have lost businesses and their jobs for standing on truth. People have lost jobs for simply stating that homosexuality is an abominable sexual perversion. And I believe that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so it is with this reality before us that our temptation is going to be to soften the truth. It'll start with just little tweaks here and there. We'll start by saying that, you know, we can believe that homosexuality is wrong biblically, but we don't have to preach about it. We don't have to preach against it from the pulpit. We can just keep that to ourselves. After all, if we condemn homosexuality from the pulpit, how will they know that we love them? They might call us unkind. It starts with hiding truths like that, and then before you know it, we find ourselves twisting Scripture to justify our cowardice. We say things like, Scripture whispers about sexual sin, but screams about pride, so we should really focus on confronting pride. Or we say things like, what's the big deal with referring to someone by their preferred pronouns? After all, we're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? How are we to be loving if we deny them their choice of pronouns? They think that we're denying them their human dignity. My friends, there is nothing kind or loving about suppressing the truth. If we love people, we're going to tell them the truth. There is a reason that God hates a lying tongue, and that is because lying tongues are not loving. Not ever. We should not twist the Scriptures like this, and we should never use kindness as an excuse for our cowardice. And so this is Paul's direct challenge to Timothy in verse 24. As God's servant, Timothy is to be kind to everyone, including the false teachers. If Timothy is being continually reminded of the gospel, then in humility he will be able to look at other sinners with kindness instead of pride. Also, as an elder, Timothy is to be able to teach. This includes positive instruction of doctrine as well as correction of those in error. In other words, it's not just enough to have scriptures and doctrines memorized and to be able to recite them to others, but the teacher must be able to defend it, to reason with it, and to apply it properly. And then he must have the ability to communicate this effectively to others. And then, continuing with elder qualifications, he must then be able to endure evil. This reinforces my point earlier that the ultimate judge of kindness must not come from others, Because if it did, Paul wouldn't need to tell Timothy to be ready to endure evil. Paul knows that holding fast to truth, even if done with kindness, it will absolutely lead to persecution and suffering. Paul knows this personally as he is suffering persecution as he's writing this letter. And he also knows that it's likely coming for Timothy as well. And yet, while enduring evil, Paul still tells Timothy in verse 25 that he is to correct his opponents with gentleness. Let's be honest, though. This is difficult, especially when you are in the midst of being persecuted or being called names or being lied about. Once again, this is only possible through the power of the gospel. What else could empower someone to resist evil with evil? Only the sacrificial love of Jesus could empower us to do this. Jesus, who was willing to pay the debt of our sin through his death on the cross, he endured the wrath of God for our sakes. He paid the debt that we could never pay back. He lived a perfect and blameless life. He suffered and bled and died so that if we put our faith in him, we could stand justified before a holy God. And this is what can give us power to call others to faith and repentance gently, even while suffering persecution. It is this kind of gospel proclamation that is extremely effective at changing hearts. The story of the sufferings of Christ that was for our benefit is often what cuts right through our hardened, sinful hearts, granting us faith and repentance. We have seen this in many missionary stories throughout the ages. I think of Jim and Joy Elliott. The power of the gospel is displayed through people who are willing to suffer for others and faithfully proclaim the gospel. This is a powerful demonstration of the truthfulness of the gospel. When people are willing to sacrifice for the sake of others, this is a powerful testimony of the gospel. And this is the reason that Paul tells Timothy in verse 25 to correct his opponents gently, even while suffering persecutions. It's so that God will grant them repentance, which leads to a knowledge of the truth. We see here a glimpse of Paul's passion. His passion is to see lives changed by the power of the gospel. This is one of his strongest desires, and that is why he encourages Timothy to be a faithful servant of Christ, kind, able to teach, willing to suffer, and to correct others with gentleness. Why? Because in doing so, God might grant repentance. Notice here several truths about how God works. First, it's important to note that God uses natural means to spread the truth of his word. We are all called as faithful ambassadors to proclaim the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is the natural means by which God has chosen to do his work. And this is why he has commanded for us to speak the truth in love to all. Proclaiming the gospel is our natural means of seeing the gospel go out. The power to save is in the gospel message itself. This is the natural means by which God convicts us of our sins. And when we preach the word through natural means, then the Holy Spirit does the supernatural work of granting repentance. Paul is abundantly clear that repentance is something that God grants here in verse 25. And so we see the natural means of preaching the gospel in conjunction with the supernatural moving of the Spirit to convict wicked hearts of their sin. God is the one who grants repentance. And when he does, that is what leads to the knowledge of truth. Paul's use of the word truth here is intentional. He said back in verse 15, we saw last week, that Timothy is to handle the word of truth. In other words, Scripture is the standard of truth. And then in verse 18, we saw that Hymenaeus and Philetus were swerving from the truth. But through the faithful teaching and correction that is given with gentleness, God has the ability to grant repentance to even the most hardened heart, which would lead them back to the knowledge of truth. God has ordained the ends and the means by which his work is to be accomplished. When commenting on repentance in this verse, John Calvin says, "God will grant it. Since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they, who today appear to be unteachable, shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men. Thus, Whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and work of God will cherish more earnest hope and encourage by his confidence, will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels. We should view it thus, that our duty is to be employed in the sowing and watering, and while we do this, we must look for the increase from God. Our labors and exertions are thus of no advantage in themselves, and yet through the grace of God, they are not fruitless. Calvin is spot on here because repentance can be granted to anyone by the unlimited power of God. There is no limit to God's power. Then it should motivate us all the more to labor for the gospel. Because it is through the power of the gospel that lives are changed, let us be all the more eager to proclaim the truth. For it is truth that will set them free. And finally, in verse 26, we see the dire state in which these apostates and false teachers reside. They are not in their right minds. They're suppressing the truth because they've been caught in the snare of the devil. And this begs the question, what does the devil use to snare us? He uses our sin. Our love for sin is what Satan uses to blind us to truth. The only reason that we would knowingly suppress the truth is because of our strong desire to hold on to our sin. This is how Satan gets us to do his will. And this is why the more entangled we become with our sin, the harder it is for us to repent. When we wander deep into sin, it is not often that we find our way back out. And this is why there are such strong warnings for the church to flee from sin, to work extremely hard at maintaining purity in the church. And it is also why it is so painful to watch our friends and family choose their sin and walk away from the faith. But let us never give up hope that Christ can return them to us. There is no heart too hard for God to break. Let us remember that, and let it motivate us to pursue faithful gospel proclamation with all of the effort that we can afford. Let it motivate us to faithfully endure suffering for the cause of Christ. Polycarp was a second century bishop of Smyrna. Historians believe that he was in fact a disciple of the Apostle John, and concerning apostasy, he wrote to the church in Philippi. He said this, "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist, and whoever does not acknowledge the testimony of the cross is of the devil, and whoever twists the sayings of the Lord to suit his own sinful desires and claims that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, well, that person is born of Satan. Therefore, let us leave behind the worthless speculation of the crowd and their false teachings, and let us return to the word delivered to us from the beginning. Let us be self-controlled with respect to prayer and persevere in fasting, earnestly asking the all-seeing God to lead us not into temptation, because as the Lord said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's sometimes a popular notion to say that people in our time are exceptionally more wicked than in times past. And while I believe that there are definitely time periods in which wickedness seemed to abound, I think something that we see here in this letter is that the condition of mankind hasn't changed. This letter was written around 110 AD. And we can see that persecutions, false teachings, and apostasy isn't a new thing for the church. The church has been in battle with Satan and his lies against truth since the beginning of creation. And despite the pain we feel when we see apostates and false teachers rise up from amongst us, let us never give up on the power of the gospel. Let us never give up hope that God will redeem those who we have lost and bring them back to his care. Let us all pursue holiness with resolve. And let us pray to God for the strength to endure persecution as Jesus did. Let us pray that God would allow us to be gracious to others as God has been gracious to us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that it is our standard for truth. I pray that you would give us a resolve here at North Valley to be faithful in pursuing holiness, pursuing purity, pursuing Christ-likeness, holding each other accountable to your word. Pray that we'll be building each other up in the truth of your word, proclaiming it to each other and holding each other accountable. Pray that as we do this, we would see your gospel at work. Pray that it would do its work of dividing as it's supposed to and building up your true children. And I pray that this would motivate us then to continue to go out and preach the gospel, to proclaim it to all, and see your word do its work. Let us hold fast to the truth that you have given us, to be bold and courageous in this time that you have put us in. Let us trust you to work out your plan as you have planned it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.